Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 40. This is an especially wonderful, beautiful portion of Scripture, and I want to encourage us as we are hearing it read, may we reflect on the imagery and the words and begin, even under the reading of the word, to have the encouragement that the Lord intends for us to have. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol, a craftsman casts it. And a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem rooted in the earth when he blows on them, and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. I suppose I don't have to tell you that I'm not preaching from Colossians this morning. This text, for a number of reasons, because of other portions of Scripture that I have been working with, this one keeps on coming up in my study for various reasons, and I won't give you all those reasons. And I've kept on thinking about it for the last couple months, and I've been thinking to myself, boy, I would love to preach that text, but somehow I've had in my mind that I had already preached this text here. I've gone through all my paper files. I cannot find a sermon on Isaiah 40. I've gone through my whole computer. I cannot find a document on Isaiah 40. I've gone through all the bulletins from Plainview, Texas, and Roseville, and I cannot find Isaiah 40. So I guess I've just preach this passage in my dreams at some point. So it's going to be a dream come true. I love this text. I hope that just even as it is read, that as God's people, you come away with a great encouragement. It is, after all, a passage that is intended to bring comfort to God's people. The opening words: comfort, comfort my people. Everybody wants comfort. We want some consolation because things are hard. Life is full of disappointments. Nobody gets the life that they might have hoped for. Part of our sin is that we think we deserve a really great life. That really is what we think. We think we deserve something just fantastic and remarkable. But in reality, we're sinners. And if we get what we deserve, we get the wrath of God. Instead, by his grace, we get the blessings that his Son deserves. And we need to be directed by God's word over and over to our God and what he has done for us, because it's only then that we can really have comfort. We can't have comfort by having a different job, a different income, living in a different neighborhood. having a different spouse, different children, different parents, different schools, a different government, a different income. We think that if we could change any number of those things, that then we might have comfort. But notice here, God speaking to his people, Israel, through the prophet Isaiah, says that they should have comfort, that they should be spoken to tenderly and be told certain things, that they should have comfort in knowing, verse 2, that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. God's people, Israel, have been sinning against the Lord from day one, since he brought them out of Israel. And he's been very good to them. He's given them a kingdom. He's given them kings. Their best days were under David and Solomon, and even those days were far from perfect. And ever since then, things have been continually going downhill, downhill, downhill. I think that many of us can relate to that sense of living in a society that seems like it has probably already had its best days. And things are getting weirder and weirder all the while. Our situation isn't identical to Israel's, but they were certainly living with that. They were disobedient to the Lord, unfaithful to the Lord. And so all that hung over them was the threat of God's curses. And through the prophet Isaiah, they've been told that they're going to go into exile. They're going to come under God's curses. And yet God here says that the prophet should speak to them and give them comfort. Where can they have comfort at? Comfort knowing that their warfare has ended, that the time of their trouble, the time of the hostility and the fighting against all their enemies and ultimately being taken into captivity, into exile, it's over. That her iniquity, all the ways that she has failed the Lord and gone against his will, that all that iniquity has been pardoned by God because she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And friends, the people of Israel, the people of Judah, they did come back from exile. That period in her history did end. But that isn't where the ultimate comfort could be found, because they can't atone for their sin. The people themselves, no more than any of us, could suffer double for our sins and find pardon. Their hope is the same as our hope. There was a particular descendant of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, he has so truly identified with all his people, such that it can be said that when he suffered, that therefore all our iniquity is pardoned. There really is no greater comfort, no other true comfort than knowing that your sin against God is forgiven, and that there's peace between you and God. All the other things that we might look to. Maybe there's some of you here today that don't yet know Christ, and you think you're going to find comfort in the stuff that's advertised on the radio, or the TV, or the internet, or the billboards. Some change here, something you can do or have here, and that's where the comfort lies. But all the while, you're at enmity with God, hostile with God. I want to encourage you. There's one and only one true comfort, and that's for God to say to you in Christ that all your iniquity is pardoned, that the warfare has ended. And so the text directs us to God over and over. You see, God must do this. God must bring about this peace, this forgiveness that leads to true comfort. Verses 3 through 5, a voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." You see, it's the Lord and the Lord alone and His work and doing that can bring about what can truly provide comfort. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God, for God to come to His people. And Isaiah describes what we would call a major excavation project. Mountains are being brought down and valleys filled in to make a highway for God. God must come. And God coming is a source of comfort. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low, the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. It's a promise. It's a promise that God will come. And that when He comes, He will bring about that pardon of iniquity that can bring real comfort, true comfort to His people. As I read verses 3 through 5, I'm sure your minds are thinking of John the Baptist. Because it was through John the Baptist and his ministry that the Christ is revealed to Israel. God had come. The Holy Spirit had overshadowed the Virgin Mary so that what was conceived of her was the Son of God. But He was revealed as the Son of God to Israel under the ministry of John the Baptist. He said that His ministry was a voice crying in the wilderness to prepare the way for the Lord. And His baptism was one of repentance. He understands this excavation project, this leveling out and making a highway for God as the people of Israel repenting, turning to the Lord and preparing for the coming of God in the Christ. And yet Jesus, identifying with His people, comes to John and presents Himself for a baptism of repentance. Because He's representing we who need to repent. He turns to the Lord for us. And the voice of God comes from heaven. "This is my Son." And the Spirit comes on Him, anointing Him for His ministry as the Christ. And he is led by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted. Again, representing us in that. But he never sins. And then he begins to perform all sorts of miracles. But ultimately, God, who has come as the man Christ, goes to a cross. We might think that the glory comes at first. But it's the will of the Father to strike him. And when it appears that he is being overcome by death, he is actually defeating sin and all our enemies. He overcomes it all by his cross. And then he rises in glory. His resurrection, my friends, is the beginning of the new creation of God. And he is then taken up into the clouds of glory in heaven. You see, our God has come in our Savior's first coming, in his earthly ministry. But he will yet come again. Not in the weakness that he did in his first coming, but in open glory. And even now, the way is being prepared for him. As the Spirit of God takes people like us, sinners, hostile to God by nature, and gives us new birth so that we believe the word, the good news of the gospel. In that way, things are being prepared, and when he comes in glory, we will be revealed in glory, the glory of the resurrection, and the new creation will fully appear. You see, what is being described here, this complete change of the face of the earth, mountains being brought down and valleys filled in, it really speaks of the new creation that will come. We hear of it. The mouth of God has spoken. And we believe that good news and have this hope. Once again, moving on to verses 6 through 8, a voice says to cry. And the prophet says, "What shall I cry?" And he either continues by saying, it doesn't seem like there's anything important to cry, by talking about how weak man is, or God is telling him here what to cry. Either way, it doesn't matter all that much, because what winds up being cried out is about the weakness of man. The weakness of us in our fallen flesh. Once again, we think and we desperately hope that we can somehow bring our own comfort. That we can maneuver and manipulate the situations and the people around us so that we can get our own comfort, something that we can make and manage, and it will be what we want, what we think will be meaningful to us. We're desperately idolatrous, self-serving. But the reality of what we need to hear is that flesh, we in our fallen flesh, cannot be the source of comfort. What God does cannot, in the last analysis, rest on us. All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. Man at his best, man when he is at his greatest glory, is like wildflowers that last for just a moment. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. My dear friends, look at the best of all that is out in this world that man has done. And I tell you that when you look at it, you ought to think that is grass. The most expensive clothes, the nicest vacations, the prettiest and most handsome people, the smartest, the strongest, it is grass. It will not last. Don't put your hope in it. Hear the cry of the prophet, all flesh is grass. There is no hope there, and there certainly is no kind of meaningful comfort to be found in man. The grass withers, the flower fades. But once again, we're back to the word of God, the promise of God. The word of our God will stand forever. What he has promised, he will accomplish. Hear it, rely on it, believe it. God has come. In Christ, God will come again. Christ in glory. And so, in verses 9 through 11, there is instruction to proclaim, to be a herald of good news. Not the good news of what you can do for yourself. Not the good news of how you can somehow manipulate God to get your best life now. Once again, it's good news about God. Only God can intervene in our situation of plight. It was true of Israel. It is true for us. Get you up, verse 9. To a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news, lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Don't just go up and whisper. Don't just go up and very delicately say, though there's good news. No, get up high. Lift your voice with strength and be a herald. Lift it up. Fear not. Don't shrink back. Though you speak of what God has not yet accomplished, just as it is now, we don't see our Lord in glory. He's been taken up, and we look for his coming again. Still, we must proclaim good news now. People may laugh. People may think that's silly. The word of the Lord is sure, and it should not be shrunk back from being told. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. The good news. God. Not God in the abstract. Not just the God that you want to have exist, what God is to you privately, but God according to what he has truly done, the real God, the only God. In him there is comfort. Behold your God, behold the Lord God comes. There's a God who has acted, who has come and entered our history in the man Christ Jesus. This is what you need to behold. This is the good news. And listen how it describes what he does. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. This is not a God who comes in weakness. This is not a God who makes himself appealing to everyone because he's so soft and accommodating, who makes himself to everybody what they want him to be. He comes and his arm rules for him. As I've already said, our Savior has already defeated our enemies. though he rules now in patience, he has done the definitive work in his death on the cross and in his resurrection from the dead. But it goes on, behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Because of what God has done when he has come, he gets a reward. He gets recompense. The Father promised the Son glory and a kingdom and a people. This is a God who has come and he has his booty with him from his battle. And friends, it's his people. What he has won when he bound the strong man is the people that he's delivered from the kingdom of darkness and has transferred into his own kingdom of light. This is a God who is strong. This isn't a God who does things and then asks people if they would be willing to receive him into their heart. This is a God who comes in Christ and does something and achieves something and attains a people. He redeems them. He brings them along. Notice verse 11. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. It's this wonderful mixture of his might and his power that with regard to his people comes to them with remarkable mercy. Tenderness to them in their great weakness. Because remember, those that he's redeeming are grass. Shackled with the guilt of sin. But he's pardoned their iniquity. And in his conquest of power, he becomes their redeemer, and he carries them. Not on some leash, not like a chain gang behind him as he comes back from his battle of victory, but he carries them close to his bosom. Great compassion, gentleness, and grace to them. Comfort, comfort my people. Here's comfort, friends. A God who has come, and in his greatest act of might, he redeems a people and makes them his own and deals with them tenderly in his grace, forgiving all their sins and keeping them to all eternity. Now, these are wonderful things that God has promised here. And God may be willing to do these things, but is God able? We can look at ourselves and the greatness of our guilt and that we're grass and that we can't do anything to bring true comfort to ourselves. God promises to do it, but is he able? We're grass, but is God greater? And the prophet settles into one of the most wonderful meditations on the greatness of God. In verses 12 through 17, what he does is he asks us to think about God on the one hand, and then strong things by comparison. First, we compare God with his creation. And then God with the smartest of his creation, man. And then God compared to the nations. Man in his greatest expression of might and self-power. That's what he works us through in verses 12 through 17. First, comparing God with the things that he's made. Verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? The waters, all the waters of the world, the seas and their unfathomable depths, and the lakes and the rivers. I don't know about you, how much water can you get in the palm of your hand? And the point isn't that God has a really, really big hand. The point is, God's made all this. And if God had a hand, that all the waters that we know of, they would just very comfortably sit here and go nowhere. Who's marked off the heavens with a span? I think the Hubble telescope's kind of chugging along and working pretty hard at this. And the prophet, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is basically saying, you know, this is your span here. An octave, maybe, on a piano. If you got a really big hand, maybe you can reach a tenth. And he says that if God were to measure, that all these things that man with his telescopes and space shuttles and all the rest is struggling to get some sense of the dimensions of, that it would be like this. You know, how you measure little articles in your home. What's the diameter of your dinner plate? Oh, it's about like that. Who has enclosed the dust of the earth? Now we're not just talking about the water, and there's an awful lot of that. Now we're talking about all the dirt and the rocks. The dust of the earth in a measure. The kinds of things that we measure out our garden chemicals or our sugar that we're going to put in a pie. Little measuring cups. Women get these as wedding gifts. And he's saying that all the dirt would be something that God would take out his teaspoon measure and, yeah, about that much. And the mountains. Now, those are big. Well, they get put in the scales. And he measures those in grams. This is God. Behold God. You see, God gets too small. We think we're really big and important, and we're really impressed with all the stuff around us, and somehow God gets relegated into this little thing that it's like he's like lint in our pocket. Oh, where'd that come from? But it's because of that kind of ungodliness that we can't have the comfort of hearing God's word. But when we see the greatness of God, all of a sudden the fact that God has spoken, it means something. This isn't a God who's just willing. He must be able. Because now in verses 13 and 14, he compares him to man, the creature that has the most intelligence. Who's measured the Spirit of the Lord? The Spirit is associated with God's wisdom. And he's saying, what man has given the IQ test to the Spirit of God and measured and put a number on, hey, God, your IQ is... Who's done that? Or what man shows him his counsel? Verse 14, who does God call up and consult with his questions and problems? When God is in a quandary, who does he call up? And of course, the point is, God's not in a quandary. He doesn't need any advice. Brothers and sisters, let's humble ourselves just on that thought. I was talking with another pastor in the last couple of weeks. One of the things he said, it's kind of, I keep coming back to it. He says, we're all mad at God. We all think God has done something wrong. No. That would be to imply that God needs our counsel. He needs our lecture. That really we could straighten him out. Who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice? He's almost saying, do you think God was in kindergarten and learned things from somebody? Who taught him knowledge? Who showed him the way of understanding? You see, you realize that God is the creator of everything. He's infinite. As big and great as the creation is, it's nothing compared to God, its creator. And as smart as man is, made in the image of God, and as much as we think we know, God cannot possibly learn anything from us. The smartest of us is retarded compared to God. And then he compares, he asks us to think about God compared to the nations. Because, I mean, after all, a nation, you take our nation, what are we up to? I don't know, 350 million people? And all our rockets and war machinery and the way that people that represent our country can go to other countries and throw their weight around and we can get our way and negotiate and other countries do that. Boy, that must be big and strong. God doesn't think so. Quite frankly, he's not impressed. Verse 15, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. Now, think about that imagery. I mean, when you're going to get a drop from a bucket, that means you look in the bucket and basically it looks empty. And you turn the bucket and you wait and wait and wait, and all of a sudden you start seeing the water starting to gather and it holds onto the edge. You think, is there ever going to be enough water there for it to actually drop? And you wait long enough, and you wait. It finally happens. And he's saying, all the power of the greatest nations, they're like that to God. Nothing. We would say that a bucket like that is empty. There's no water in it. What are you going to do with that? A bucket you turn over and you wait and wait and wait and finally one drop comes out of. That's what God thinks of all the pomp and the circumstance and the parades and the constitutions and the thrones and the crowns and the scepters. He's as unimpressed with that as you would be if you were thirsty and you had to hold a bucket upside down and wait for a drop to come out. They are accounted as the dust on the scales. Do any of you, when you go to the doctor and you know that, you know, they stick something in your ear and this is your temperature, and then they say, get on this scale. Do any of us bring a feather duster and, oh, pardon, I want to clean the scale before you put me on it. It doesn't matter. That's the point. Dust on the scales doesn't matter. And all the powers of men in this world, they don't matter. Oh, dear Christians, hear it. They don't matter. They don't matter to your God. And you belong to your God in Christ. We need to think about things correctly. He takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Now wrap your mind around that. They're not just zero. They're not just nothing and emptiness, void. The United States is less than that to God. Doesn't matter how many nuclear warheads you have. Doesn't matter how strong your economy is. Less than nothing. Less than emptiness. So where are you going to find your comfort? It must be in the good news of, behold, God, the Lord God comes. He comes in might. He comes and he has his reward of his people, and he takes them up like a shepherd, and he cares for them. He holds them close and secure in his mercy. And the way those lambs, the way you, dear people of God, are going to have comfort is by believing what God has promised, what he has done when he appeared in Christ and when he will come again. To whom then will you liken? Oh, it's really late. To whom then? I'm sorry. I don't think I can do this justice if I just rush it. Should we continue next week? I feel a little bit strange here. Yeah, we're going to take a break here. I trust that so far in Isaiah 40 that you have, by faith, through the Word of God, beheld your God who has come in Christ. And you see where comfort lies. And we will trust the Lord that we need to come back and finish meditating on this portion of Scripture next week. We'll end there. Let me lead us in prayer, brothers and sisters. Father, we humble ourselves before you, and we confess that We just almost always think about everything wrong. That we have tended to think of you as dust on the scales. And how ungodly that is, how perverse it is in our sin. And we open up our eyes and see all the things around us and the people around us and the things we read and hear in the news. And we just think that these are the things that really matter. And we can't imagine having any kind of meaningful comfort unless the things that we can see and control can change. We pray, Father, today that we will receive the comfort you intend, even as it was announced through Isaiah, these many, many years ago. And we thank you that we have the word of the prophets now confirmed in a way that they did not, that your Son has come. God has come. And we thank you that our iniquity is pardoned in him, that blessing has already emerged in a way that had not before. We thank you that he has been exalted to your right hand in glory, and that we have the absolutely sure hope that he will appear at the end of this age in glory, and that then we who have waited on you will renew our strength, and we will mount up with wings as eagles. We will walk and not be weary, and run and not faint. We pray that the comfort of all this that we have in Christ will settle in on us, not only as we've heard your word, but now as we come to this supper. And realize that all your promises are yea and amen in him. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.